Father, we are grateful for your word. Grateful that from the very beginning you spoke and that your words are echoing on and on, and that we have the perfect and final representation of your word in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we study and open your word that you would give us wisdom and discernment to understand what you're saying to each one of us as individuals, and that, Father, we would receive what lesson we are to learn and what behavior we are to change. And I pray, Lord, that we would be stronger in our faith at the end of this time and that your kingdom would be more advanced. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled this Sunday's sermon on treason against the king. I'm actually talking about the King of Kings, the capital K King. I know in the video that we just watched, he actually does a whole sphere. And I can't go into a whole discussion because we're not doing the seminary course. But he talks about the spheres that exist within our society. Family, church, social institutions, schools, education, all these different spheres of influence. And in that final sphere that here you were just watching the video, he talks about the sphere of state and how the God is over the king and God is over the people, but that he established rulers. We have that. He established kings. He established judges. He established prophets. You go back to Moses. You can go to Samson. You can go to Samuel, or not Samson, but Samuel. And you see that he has established an authority figure there. And those people are having delegated authority because of God. And as citizens, we are to obey them. What we're noticing, I think we all realize this, is that the state is growing in greater influence. If you will, it's almost like the state, there are a lot of arguments out there today that evil is a significant problem because of the social institutions that we live in. Kids are bad because families are bad. So the solution is the state steps in and does what the parents should do to protect and mitigate what's going on within the family. Education's not going very well, the state steps in and mitigates the dangers and the damage being done. And so we find that the state is actually expanding and growing little by little, and it's actually coming into conflict with God. And I think we see that more and more. So that's the reason I did this title. Acts chapter 4, as you remember, is right after Acts chapter 3. And Acts chapter 3, I know, isn't that cool how sequential things are in the Bible? Acts chapter 3 was Peter and John went to a temple, and they were going up to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's this lame man. And they look down at him, and they see that he has faith, and they say, "We don't have any silver and gold, but what we have we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And they grab him by the hands, and they yank him upwards. And he walks, and everybody gets very excited. So they are healed, and people have known this man. As we find in chapter 4, he's over 40 years old. He was lame from birth. And we talked about last Sunday how I think it's extremely significant that the first miracle that would be done by the early church would be to a lame person, because we're all lame. Every one of us is born in sin, and we can't do anything about it. And unless somebody comes and intervenes for us, we will stand at the gates of the temple, never entering into relationship with the living God. If you remember from last week, I showed that little video clip about that man when he gets healed, and all of a sudden the trumpet sounds for the prayer, and he turns and he walks into the temple. For the first time, he gets to walk in and enjoy the fellowship with God in that way, because in the Jewish period of time. So I have to bring this out again, 2013. Americans don't sometimes fully understand. The temple was really, really important, okay? I say this, I don't know how many times a month, but the temple was really, really important. It was the only location that a Jew could have their sins forgiven. And there was only one place, and it was in Jerusalem. It wasn't like you could go off to any hill and offer a sacrifice. That was the difference between the pagans and the Jews. The Jews had a God they worshipped in one place. And when they lost the temple, it was a big deal. And that's how the Torah rose up. We're going to get into a certain people group. We're going to get into a certain political party this morning, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees rise up during that period of time that the Jews are in exile in Babylon, because we need to teach the law. The only way to please God was now observance of Torah. Not going in and doing your sacrifices, because there was no place to sacrifice. They couldn't build a second altar someplace else. God had forbade that. So the only way a Jew in 400 and 508 BC to be in relationship with God was to do what the Torah taught. And so what happens is these people start observing the Torah more and more and more, and the word Pharisee means to be separate. and they had to be separate from everybody else. So they started wearing their locks longer. They had longer, they wore clothes. They were proud of their circumcision. Anything that would keep them separate, because they lived in a pagan world and something had to be different so that people would know that they were not like them. And so the Pharisees, they created a massive amount of oral tradition, 600 and some laws. And so when Jesus comes along and he says something like, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," the Pharisees get very upset. Jesus was not attacking the Mosaic law. He was coming back against the oral tradition that men had developed over a period of 400 to 500 years. I did a sermon on it months ago about the Garden of Eden. God, what did he say in the Garden of Eden? He says, "Do not eat from this tree." Now, when Satan comes to talk to her, he says, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from anything in the garden?" Push, push. And Eve responds, "No. He said we couldn't eat from this tree nor even touch it." First point of legalism in the Bible. God never said they couldn't touch the tree. He just said don't eat from the tree. But automatically we started putting that little barrier there. And then what happens? Well, we better put a fence around that tree so we don't get too close. Now we got to put a wall up because the fence isn't doing it. Kids are still jumping the fence. Let's put a wall so we don't even see the tree. And legalism pushes us further and further away, and that's what the Pharisees and the scribes did for about 400 years up until the time of the new temple, and they just kept on going all the way up until Jesus' time. And so when Jesus is walking around and saying, "You've heard it say, but I say unto you," the Pharisees got really upset because he was attacking their oral tradition. He was not attacking Mosaic law. What did Jesus say? Not one, tit or tittle of the law will pass. It will all be fulfilled. He wasn't talking about all the wonderful oral tradition people had created. He was talking about what God had spoken through Moses. So just to put that in there, so these people are isolated from God. If you had a handicap, if you had a skin disease, Leviticus is really strict. And you are excluded from the temple. You are excluded from that worship. And so it's awesome that the first miracle the church does is to heal somebody from birth. Had nothing to do. It was no choice on his own. It wasn't that he was driving a car really fast and drove off the road and got paralyzed. He was born that way. And God comes in and heals him. And it's wonderful because then he can walk right into the relationship with God again. And every one of us. And I'm going to bring it out again because I thought it was just such a good point, is that, you know, that first point when Peter and John go to the lame man and he, you know, he's humbly just kind of sit there, because lame people, handicapped people, people full of sin are full of shame. Let's be honest. There's a lot of things we're embarrassed for having done. And I've been a Christian for a long time and I'm embarrassed of things that I've done. And so there's a sort of shame and there's a sort of this humble humility that's there. And, you know, alms. And Peter and John come up to him and said, "Look at us. We're going to communicate as person to person. Look at us. I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have, I will give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And then as soon as people crowd around, because there's this 40-year-old guy who's been lame since birth, is dancing and running and screaming. You can only imagine. People are like, "Whoa, what's going on?" And they're like, now it's, "No, look at me. Look at him." And they take all that glory and they shove it back. So this is the miracle. And Peter and John find themselves now surrounded by people. Verse 4 of chapter 4 will tell us that 5,000 more people come to Christ. This is a significant event. This is a significant event. And so we find them preaching. Now, if we can go ahead and go to Acts chapter 4, we're going to slowly read through some of the passage and we're going to jump a few of the verses. As they spoke to the people, verse 1, and the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So it's interesting. I talked about the Pharisees. Guess who disappears in the New Testament? The Pharisees. Well, they don't disappear. Actually, a great number of Pharisees become Christians because suddenly there is the realization that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Paul being one of them. It's going to take a few, but if you get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you're going to start seeing, and a large number of priests become disciples. But the Sadducees are sad, you see. Y'all know that song, right? Because they do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe that the resurrection from the dead is real. They were wealthy aristocrats. They were influential in politics. The high priest and many of the priests were actually Sadducees. So we're going to see in a few minutes when we get into this court trial that happens, you're going to have Annas, you're going to have Caiaphas, you're going to have John, you're going to have Alexander. They're all family members. This is aristocracy at its best. They're controlling the temple, and the Sadducees are running the show, and the scripture's very clear. And this is what I tell you again, is that the church has lost what its real central message is. Come to Jesus and be happy is not at all anywhere in the Bible. Come to Jesus because he rose from the dead. Every single time they preach the resurrection, something bad happens to these guys. Because people can't cope with resurrection. Resurrection is radical. They only recognize the Torah, the first five books of the law. They did not recognize the writings of the prophets. They did not recognize the writings of the historical books. They said the only words that we have to live by are the Torah. They were very strict, and that's admirable. They were wrong, but it's admirable. And they opposed the resurrection from the dead. And so you don't really see the Sadducees. There's one or two times in the life of Jesus that they're there. And the Pharisees are all over Jesus. And now Jesus dies, he rises again from the dead, and now the Pharisees kind of disappear. You're going to have Paul in a few chapters, but generally you're not going to hear much about the Pharisees. It's the Sadducees who come on the show because they're upset about the resurrection. Again, step back into a cultural window. When you talk resurrection to a first century Jew, and this is important because if we don't read the scriptures to the way they were read by the people who read them and wrote them, we miss some really cool things. Resurrection for a first century Jew meant God's kingdom on earth. It did not mean somebody raising from the dead and walking around. Jesus radically transformed that whole concept. It meant God's kingdom, the inauguration of his rule and reign on heaven, on earth. Romans 8 talks about the glory of the Lord filling all of creation. Psalm after psalm, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all talk about when the glory of God comes, he will restore Israel and he will fill the earth with all his glory. And so when they would hear the word resurrection, they're waiting for the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And Jesus came along and said, yes, and. And that and part is what got a lot of people upset because again, sorry, I have to step back again, but the wages of sin are death. By defeating death, QED, Jesus defeated sin. And that's very important for us as Christians today because now we can say, wow, I'm so sorry I got drunk the other night. I'm so sorry I yelled, lost my temper. I'm so sorry I did such and such because there is forgiveness for sin because Jesus conquered death. And there's a really clear theological line there. But Jesus came along and said, yes, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. And a lot of Jews had a very hard time getting their head around what the kingdom of God meant now. Because it wasn't quite what they thought it was going to be. But it was something different. Because they were waiting for that new Davidic king to come in and cast out the Romans and establish their kingdom, put all the pagans out. And what happens is you see the stream, you see a strain. Imagine kind of like somebody dropping a little eyedropper of food coloring into a stream and you just see this color meandering through the rest of it. And there's a separateness there in this idea that the kingdom is now in and amongst us. And it's not quite what we thought it was going to be. And that's why Jesus, when he speaks, he who has ears, let him hear. A lot of things he said, people didn't quite grasp. So the Sadducees are there, and they're fighting him. So they get arrested, and probably not treated terribly nice. And they get thrown in jail, and they get to spend the night in jail. And they're waiting their trial the next day. And taken to court. Now they're taken to the Sanhedrin, which was composed of 70 men plus the high priest. The high priest was a Sadducee at this time and had jurisdiction only over the province of Judea during the time of the Roman rule. Originally, they have Sanhedrins in all the towns around Jerusalem, around Judea, but there was one great Sanhedrin, and they used to rule all of Israel. But then, you know, they kind of, like a big Senate or Congress, if you would, and so they actually got only restricted to Judea because the Romans said, no, I'm sorry, these other provinces are under our domain. They had their own police force, which could arrest people. They heard both civil and criminal cases and can impose a death penalty, but did not have the authority to execute convicted criminals, which is why Jesus was crucified rather than stoned. But they do stone. They did kill. They had a problem with Jesus, obviously, because Jesus was outside of the box of what they were trying to deal with. And the Sanhedrin was abolished eventually with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Interestingly enough, the Sanhedrin was mostly made up of a lot of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees compromised big time with the Romans, because why wouldn't you? If you're wealthy and there's a big military in your town, you wouldn't want to upset them because they come in and pillage you and they take your property. So we got to keep the Romans happy. Well, in AD 65, 68, 60, 70, when all of a sudden the Roman army comes marching in, the rebels got very upset at the Sadducees, and the Sadducees actually ceased to exist after about AD 70. They got killed by their own people. And there's probably a few Sadducees who escaped, and I know if you look on the internet, you can find some Sadducee sects out there still. But that was the idea, that people were so sick. And so we find them taken to trial. They're taken to court to be heard. So let's go ahead and just look at that real quick in verse 5 of chapter 4. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They've got this 40-year-old plus man who everybody knew was handicapped from birth, standing there just grinning. You just got to imagine, he's just standing there going, "What you going to do with me, guys? Because I used to be like this, and now look at me." He's probably dressed in nicer clothes than he was the day before, and they don't know what to do with him. And this becomes key. Now, I have up on the slide right now that the apostles had a courage, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And they speak once again. When the gospel goes out, the gospel is very direct. It's very frank. You are a sinner. You crucified. You killed the Messiah. And it does not blink its eyes. It does not turn its head from sin. It calls it what it is. We were at the marriage conference yesterday. Awesome time. Wish everybody and more people had been there. But one of the things we talked about is that when we deal with issues, we need to use biblical language. We call anger, anger. We don't say, "I'm upset today." When we want to say, "I'm sorry for something," we say, "Will you forgive me?" And the person offers that forgiveness. We use biblical language because there is a depth and a reality to sin issues that have to be dealt with. And the Bible provides that for us. And so the gospel goes forward and boom, in your face. They don't hide it. They're very frank with their point. But one of the things that's interesting is that as we read this, I want you to notice how courteous they are. They're very courteous. Even Paul, later on in a few chapters, he's going to make a comment, and somebody's going to say, "How dare you insult the high priest?" And he's going to say, "I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest." There's a lot of this bravado, and so I have up here, they were courteous to those across from them. Bravery is not brusqueness or bravado or bluster. You can be brave without doing smack talk. Because I hear so many Christians, they get into issues, and they have somebody who's opposing them, and next thing you know, they're not talking smack. "Well, you're going to see," and they start getting all tough, and, you know, "You want to take my guns away? Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that," and they make it personal. And that's not at all what the apostles did. The apostles were respectful. They were courteous. They spoke their turn, and they were to the point. They were frank in their answers. They didn't go roundabout all over the place. They didn't try to convict. They just said what had to be said. And they were faithful to Christ in their testimony and in their character. So standing in front of this Supreme Court, if you will, they did not change their witness. You have to know, they're walking into a courtroom and they know full well these guys only have to say the word and they can be stoned. And I know a lot of people who would compromise their testimony in the fear of what could happen for them or their family or their friends, especially in a harsh world like AD 40, AD 35. When human life wasn't worth a whole lot. We have to maintain our character as Christ in all situations. And that's hard. That's really hard. Take Jesus sitting up on the cross. What does he say? "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions." That's 144,000 angelic hosts to come down and free me. He could have gotten off that cross any time he wanted to. The reason Jesus stayed on that cross was love. The nails were superfluous. So they come in here. So the question is, by what authority have you done this? Then Peter, and I want you to note this, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus promised? When they bring you before the synagogues, when they bring you before the justices, you will know what to say. Here it is. He's standing there in front of the Supreme Court, and he does not compromise. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people," he didn't insult them, right? "You idiots, why am I standing here? The guy's walking, right?" He goes, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if thee this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Now, you have to understand, Jesus Christ was not like Matt Murdock. So when he said Jesus Christ, he was probably saying Yeshua Messiah, and he's talking about, hello, everybody, Jesus is the Messiah, okay, the son of David. And so at this point in time, that miracle of healing and the resurrection of Jesus are intrinsically tied. So they, this is for everybody who says, oh, the resurrection didn't happen. This is the time, right? This is when the Sadducees are supposed to say, oh, you silly people. Ta-da, here's the body of Jesus. You're joking. Come on. He didn't rise from the dead. Here's his body. They don't do that. We've talked about this before. Nearly at this point, 8,000, 9,000 people become believers, and they're all living in Jerusalem during this time. You would have thought if there was something smelly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that someone amongst those 9,000 or 8,000 people would have said something. But they don't. And there's the chance for the Sanhedrin. They should have. This is the time. They want to put an end to the early church. All you have to do, here's his body. There it is, everybody. And the Sanhedrin is stuck. Nor is there any salvation except by the name of Jesus Christ. That is a really strong statement. You know, go and look at the world religions. Hinduism has what? Somehow 300, 400 million gods. You can take any one of them, and guess what? Hinduism is still there. Buddhism. Let's just take Buddha out of the picture. Can we still have Buddhism? You bet. Buddhism without Buddha will still work because Buddha doesn't have to be in that picture. We can just take the readings and the writings and the philosophy of Buddha, and it could be somebody else. Islam. Let's get rid of Muhammad. It's okay as long as Allah and the Quran are there. We don't need Muhammad. You take Jesus, pick Christ out of the picture of Christianity, there is no Christianity. It is the only religion founded on a person. It all comes to me. Everybody else says, this is the way, walk in it. Act like this, talk like this, give your money here, pray five times a day, do this. Jesus says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to come through me. Muhammad never said that. Buddha never said that. Vishnu never said that. Nobody says that. And all these world religions, and this is a crazy, what an audacious statement for these people to say is the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. It is so arrogant. It is so utterly arrogant. And if somebody in here is not a Christian, you're probably nodding your head saying, yeah, it really is. Because I know a lot of non-Christians out there who I talk to, and they're like, yeah, what an extremely arrogant statement that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, if we accept that there is a God, and we accept that there is sin, and we accept that he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no other way. And that's just comes down to the one point. So Peter says that. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which was rejected by the builders in verse 10, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained fishermen, essentially, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing that the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Because what they're saying is, this man who is lame from birth was healed on the authority of a man who died and rose again. What are you going to do with that? And the Sanhedrin just kind of looks at him and says, huh. Give me liberty or give me death. If I say that comment, every single American will probably know I'm talking about John Hancock and the signing and how we're going to stand against the tyranny of King George. The context of text. If I give you a phrase, I can do a commercial. I don't watch television, so I can't do it as well as I used to, but I could cite a line from a commercial and I'll have people laughing because they'll totally start imagining the whole issue that happened in that advertisement or that commercial or that episode of television. All you have to do is say a little word and everybody gets the picture. So here's your thing. When you're reading the Bible and you see that they quote in the New Testament some Old Testament passage, you have to understand the same thing. The writers of the New Testament are giving a key word, and there is a whole other story that comes with it. Acts 11, where he talks about that builder being rejected, is from Psalm 118, which is talking about, let us go to the temple, because the glory of God is going to fill the heavens and the earth. So when all of a sudden Peter says that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, guess what he's saying? Jesus and the church is the new temple. Going back to what we're talking about, temple theology, it's really, and they understood exactly what he's saying, and they're disturbed by it, but they can't do anything about it. We're going to see later on in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, they're going to quote Psalm 2. The question that they come to, they go back in, we verse 13, and seeing that the man had been healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves and said, what shall we do with these men? And I think that is what the world is asking itself about Christians today. Or it should be. What are we going to do with these Christians? What are we going to do with them? They're troublemakers. They're saying things that we can't deny. And so they talk amongst themselves. What shall we do? For indeed, a noble miracle has been done through them is evident and to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. They tried to deny that this happened. They're looking at a little revolution. They can't deny it. So what did I say? So it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on that they speak to no one and to no man in this name. So like, okay, we can't deny the miracle, but from now on, you don't get to talk about the name of Jesus. Forget that. Because they have got to stop this movement. Because this movement threatens the temple. This movement threatens everything that these men have been believing on. And it threatens their very reputation. Because if Jesus is the actual Messiah and they're the ones that crucified him, it goes bad for them. So they're sentenced and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Bring them back in. And they say, so they call them in and commanded them not to speak. And Peter and John answer and say, for we cannot, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old and on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They are stuck. So they can't do anything. They lay a hand against these apostles, these disciples. They know they're going to have such a back. So the question is, civil disobedience, and this is a, like I was talking to somebody earlier, you start getting into this thing, and I was in the high school on Friday at the government class, and they were actually doing a whole episode on the civil rights movement. And I'm sitting there preparing my sermon, because I can sit there and work on my computer, preparing my sermon, and watching this video at the same time, and I'm like, wow. As an aside, maybe. I have said, and I'll say again, is I really feel there's a reason we're studying the book of Acts right now. I honestly feel that there is a spirit-led reason that we are studying the book of Acts. It's not by any chance that we happen to be going to Big Marbleton to confront an issue between the state and the church the same time that Acts chapter 4 is coming up. It is, we're seeing it daily. Do you know with the whole Obama healthcare right now? Any religious organization other than churches has to provide medical coverage for birth control and abortion. So you can have a Catholic hospital and they have to provide that to their employees. The Catholic Church doesn't. The Church of the Resurrection does not. But the law is passed in such a way they've allowed certain exemptions for certain religious organizations as long as their only goal is a religion. But if it's a religious organization that has some other thing, law requires us to provide that health insurance so those people can be provided. And we see the state encroaching more and more, and so you have an issue of conscience. And here's this quote from Martin Luther. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law of the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. So the civil rights movement, black men are men. Black women are women. To be denied the right to vote was wrong. And sadly, how long did even the evangelical church fight against it? Shameful. You know, and now we look at it and, like, of course, you know, naturally. But, you know, we see, and if I started flashing up pictures of certain people who were in the civil rights movement, some people here would get upset. But really, they were doing almost the exact same thing that Peter and John were doing. Judge for yourself. Is it right for me to do what God says or right to do what you say? You know, is it right to prejudice and also job discrimination against Mexican workers? No. And Cesar Chavez said, no, it's not. And he led marches. Now, not all their tactics are what we approve of, so don't get me wrong. There are ways to it. And it's all the other flip side is civil disobedience is got to be when kingdom of God issues are at heart. Not because you don't like it. Not because you feel, but it has to be kingdom of God issues. It can't be some, I wish I could have, you know, 15 more days of hunting, and so now I'm going to cause civil disobedience. We're not talking that level. It actually has to be when a man-made law is in direct conflict with a God-made law. And then that's where we have to make that choice. Are we going to obey our conscience, or are we going to obey man? And Peter and John opened up a major can of worms. This is an area that many people do not want to talk about from the pulpit because, man, this is a major issue. And if the church in the United States is going the way it's going today, you're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4 a whole lot more on your own. You're going to start asking this question, when is civil disobedience permitted under the Bible and when is it not? It's hard. It's a hard question. And these are dangerous waters that we're now entering into, ladies and gentlemen. Dangerous waters. And I can't tell you right now, this is the way I walk in it. We're going to have to walk that carefully together with a lot of prayer and a lot of Bible study and look at issues and look at what's going on around us. I wish I could just say, here it is, but we can't. But we have to realize God's law over man's law. And some people, as you saw in the quote in the video segment that we watched, you're going to end up in jail. Are you willing to go to jail? I hope so, because I think it's coming. So without going too much further in that, we're actually going to step into it in the middle of chapter 5 too, because chapter 5 they get called in again and now they get beaten. And that whole scene in chapter 4 sets up for chapter 5 because they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And guess what they go and do? They go and preach in the name of Jesus and now they get called in and this time they get a good whipping. And then chapter 6, it just kicks in and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. Until you have somebody like Saul of Tarsus going around into homes and killing men, women, and children and arresting people, going all the way to Antioch to arrest the Christians there. We are seeing the beginning of the persecution, and the rest of the book of Acts only talks about the persecution of the church and how the church just flourishes in the face of worldly philosophy, animism, false religions, and persecution. And it just goes, because you know what? The kingdom of God is advancing, and you can't stop it. Because it's been inaugurated. We're promised this. This is a picture. I don't know if you can see it very well. World War II, Germany. It was a gigantic rally that was going on in Berlin. And there's one man. You can see him in the middle. He's the only one not doing the salute to Hitler. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Does Jesus lie? Has anybody known Jesus to lie yet? So I want you to notice, these words are future sense words, and Christians for thousands of years have been killed because of the name of Jesus, killed because they stand up for the resurrection. You got to know now, American Christians are not exempt from that. You have to accept that, because I really think it's coming. Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And that's what Paul did. Paul was awesome, right? God knew exactly who he was getting a hold of. Somebody just like Paul. And where was Paul going to end up one day? Rome. And you remember those prophecies. We're going to get there. But we're in chapters 20 or so of the book of Acts. And Paul's visiting these churches, and the prophetic word of the Holy Spirit comes out and starts telling these people, the man that's talking to you right now is going to be arrested and sent to Rome. He's going to be beaten. And his friends are receiving these words, and they're like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. And if you get arrested, they're going to send you to Rome. And if they send you to Rome, they're going to kill you. And Paul says, don't restrain me. I must I must run the race to win. I must pursue. This is what God has called me to. I mean, Acts chapter 6, I believe 7, when we actually see the call of Paul, and he talks to Ananias, and Ananias, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but God calls, and Saul is now blind, and he's sitting in this house, and God has already told him that Ananias is going to come and pray for him, and God comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, you need to go and lay hands on Paul. And Ananias is like, dude, isn't he the one going around arresting people and throwing them in jail and killing people? I ain't going. And God says to him, I have chosen this man, and he will see how much he must suffer for my name. I mean, his calling promised so much suffering. So Paul knew it. He just knew where he was going. And when you have that intentionality, you can walk in grace and generosity and obedience in doing what God calls you to do. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, when we start standing up on issues like pro-life, start standing up on issues, I mean, we could name how many issues right now in this room alone. And guess what? We're lucky we live in Pinedale. It is coming to the point, and I've said this before, if I were to make a comment about homosexuality in certain pulpits in the United States today, I am open to hate crime. Short and sweet. It's coming. I could be arrested. Somebody in this room could all of a sudden say, man, he was talking hate crime. Throw him in jail. And that would be the law. But I want you to remember, you're on the winning side. The fact of the matter is, Jesus beat death. And there is going to be a time of persecution, and there will be a time of tribulation, but he beat death. And the greatest hope is that our sins are forgiven. And from that, we actually have the ultimate victory. And whether or not we get America again to become a conservative nation that values biblical values and takes care of the poor and the needy and all our creation issues all at the same time or not, is not, at the end of the day, the big issue. The big issue is that Jesus is on the throne, and we get to go to heaven. And in the meantime, we're going to get as many people to come with us as possible and be Christ as much as we can where we are. The apostles are sent out, and they go back to their friends, and being let go in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. They're going to kick our butt, guys, if we start talking to Jesus. We're going to get arrested. We're going to get whipped. We're going to get mistreated. We're going to be hated. We're going to be kicked out of the synagogues and kicked out of the temple. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and cried, oh, Lord, save us. Don't let the persecution come. Don't let them be mean to me. I don't want to lose my friends. Now, and with one accord, Lord, you are God who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants life and safety and health? No. That with all boldness they may speak your word. Isn't that awesome? Once more into the breach, we few, we happy few. One more time. Come on, guys. God, give us more boldness. Let us not be afraid by their threats. Let us not be cowed by these menaces meant against us. The early church also, I think it's interesting, I point this out, I have it up on the slide, is the early church recognized who was under attack. Did you notice that? Psalm 2 is actually talking about the nations rising against the king, the Messiah. And it's so awesome because guess what? They don't all of a sudden say, wow, God, they're picking on me. Now, here's a side note, and I didn't even go into it. But Peter and John healed, you know, prayed for the lame man who was healed. Peter and John go before the Sanhedrin. They go before the high priest and Caiaphas and Annas. Do you remember who went in when Jesus was being questioned by the high priest? Peter and John. And John got Peter in because John, somehow or another, had a connection with the high priest family. So it's almost like you can almost see the high priest looking down at John saying, John, you're hanging out with the wrong people. I really don't want to punish you, dude. That there's something else going on here, and the Bible doesn't make it clear, and the church fathers don't make it clear, but there is a relationship there between the apostle John, that fisherman, and the high priest family. He's able to get Peter in there, and he's up there. But it's so cool because they don't take it personally. The attacks upon the church, they took very clearly as an attack upon Jesus. They're rising against your name, against the Lord, and against his Christ. It would have been so easy to say, they're picking on me. They're being mean to me. And Allison personalized this attack. And how many people personalize the offenses? You walk into work one day and somebody says something against Jesus and you all of a sudden get all personally affronted and you're in their face and you're going to fight it out and show them who's boss. And you have to realize the battle does not belong to you. The battle belongs to the Lord. The people, the person that they are raging against is Christ. That's who their problem is with. And if we as Christians can just say, okay, I'm being persecuted, I'm being criticized, but I'm being criticized for my faith, and I'm really being criticized for Jesus, and this is really Jesus' problem, you've moved back emotionally a step, and you're calmer, and you can be cooler, and you can respond with a little bit more pause in your voice, because you're not going to take it. One of the things I learned in high school when I did Lincoln-Douglas debate was the first thing my coach said is when you're debating, you debate the case, not the person. It's so easy to go into an argument with somebody and get personal on them and start criticizing their logic or criticizing that person and then making the you statements, you, you, you. And as Christians, we need to learn we are debating issues. We don't have to debate the person. We love that person. I want that person to walk with Christ. I want that person to experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the presence of the living God in his life. And I don't want me to be a stumbling block to him because I insulted him. Or said, I can't believe you wear a mohawk and an earring like that. Obviously, you need God. Whoa, dude. You know, I have a class in the high school with certain students, and there's a lot of baggage there. A lot of baggage. Christians have hurt a lot of people. And when they start talking about Jesus, they make that association very quickly. And they're like, ooh, Christian bad, Christ bad. And I had a great opportunity this last week to talk to him. And I said, you guys, we could have been doing these studies on the Bible and Jesus. And they're like asking these questions. They're like, nobody's ever talked to us like that before. And I said, you just need to determine who Jesus is yourself. Don't make a decision on who Jesus is because he's a swear word on Facebook. You make a decision who Jesus is personally. If you decide that you want to say he's a myth, hey, that's between you and God. But make that decision based on what you yourself have decided, and not because somebody made it into a swear word. Or because some guy was a jerk. So they prayed. And the other thing that I wanted to point out in this thing is this whole, they turn to prayer. And this prayer is actually out of Ezekiel. We won't turn there right now. It's out of Isaiah 37. And if you go to Isaiah 37, this prayer that the apostles pray at this point in time is practically right out of Isaiah 37. And it's one of those things, just as a personal exhortation to you guys, when we pray, it's awesome to pray scripture. We should, this picture I chose is, you know, there's the person with their Bible open and praying. We should read our Bible and pray in response to what we read. There be promises of God in the Bible. We turn those promises back to God. We take the scripture and we just throw it back in his face, if you will, in a good way. That sounds bad when I say it that way, doesn't it? I don't mean it in the bad sense. But we take his verses and we bring it back to him and say, God, you said. Your word promises. Your word says. And that we pray according to scripture. We don't have to sit there and make up a ton of things. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we have the second filling of the Holy Spirit happen. I don't know if they were expecting it, but they're sitting up there, and they just give us boldness. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. He wants to give us boldness. He wants to make us capable and able to witness his word in the situation. His word is the best. You don't have to give your opinion. And remember what I've said about again and again. We're called to bring our testimony. And that's what Peter and John said. Can we deny what we have seen and heard? Christians have to say, they can't go out in there and say, well, hey, I was in church on Sunday and Matt was saying, what are you going to do about that? Well, I can argue what Matt said. It's our testimony because we saw it. You can't say it wasn't true. I saw it. I heard it. Now, the rest of this passage, I was going to stop, but I wanted to finish because I want to get into chapter 5. The rest of this passage is, again, Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, some of those verses that rock the modern world because it really sounds a lot like communism. They sold all they had and gave it to people who were in need. There were no hungry amongst them. There were no poor amongst them. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Nor was anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of land. All who possessed lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. This is right out of Deuteronomy 15. This is the year of Jubilee. And I go back again to this thing. You have to see the new church is being presented as the new temple. It is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And guess what? We read, and at the end of the 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it, and he shall not require it of his neighbor. You now have the new church living this very thing. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give it up, your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. And we read later on in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. This is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. It's just, and the Jews of that time are seeing it and they're realizing it. Somebody like Paul, when he becomes a believer and he knows the Old Testament, he knows the scriptures, and he starts seeing these things, he sees how much God is fulfilling these purposes. And we pray that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a prayer that the kingdom would come, that there would be a year of favor of the Lord. And we see that. You know, we have people here amongst us that have needs. And there are so many of you guys who are so generous. Oh, I heard so-and-so had a need. Can you give this to them? Oh, can we help you move that? Oh, can we help? That's what the church does. What, you know, somebody's sick? How many people have been sick and have had food delivered to their house? But that is what the body of Christ does. We weep with those who weep. We laugh with those who laugh. And we encourage one another. And the last point I would like to make is that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want you to realize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so key in the New Testament church. So key. Because the resurrection trumps everything. The resurrection of Jesus beats every cool counseling project you can go to. All the self-help books on the, man, if you understand the resurrection of Jesus and what that can mean for you, you can get rid of 90% of your problems like that. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands, I've read this already, and they distributed each as anyone had need. Love like Jesus. And the verse is, they shall know we are Christians by his love, by our love. And so we need to love and love and love. And that's how the book of Acts finishes. And it's really cool, about chapter 4 rather. And it finishes with one man who we're going to see again, a man named Barnabas. Barnabas in verse 36, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas becomes the first missionary along with Paul. He gets sent off to Antioch. He starts taking care of the church there. He realizes suddenly, I can't do everything, I'm here. And he just encourages Saul of Tarsus to get involved and brings Saul from Tarsus to come and help him in Antioch. And the church grows. And people are known as Christians where first? In the city of Antioch. So this is one of those sides where the writer Luke is led. And here's where Barnabas first starts up in the story. Acts chapter 4 opens a lot of doors. And I encourage people just to take the time, maybe go back and reread it again. It is going to make us ask some questions, especially what civil disobedience is going to look like. How do we stand by our conscience and God and at the same time still respect Caesar? Because Romans and 1 Peter tell us very clearly in times of serious persecution to respect your leaders, to submit to them. Peter is there. He gets crucified upside down in Rome, and his writing is submit. So we have to balance what this is going to look like, because I'm not promoting that we go out there and all buy guns and start a whole new republic. It's not at all what I'm saying. But I am saying the church has to stand up for what the church has got to stand up for, and it's going to cost us. So let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the promises that we have. And Lord, I just think back on Peter and John and just that courage that they had to stand before the Supreme Court of their land and stand on their faith. And I look, Lord, and just see that they could not resist them. There was no word, no argument that they could offer that would make this movement stop. All they could result to was violence and the threat of violence. And Lord, the fact that you are raised from the dead is such an extremely incredible process that should really be working within each one of us. And I pray that as a body of believers, we would experience that resurrection and what that means for us personally. I pray, Father, that you help each one of us to come to an understanding of who you are and how you are Lord, and how all sin can be taken care of. We just are so grateful, Father, for all things that you've done, and I pray you just bless this church and bless this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Never let it be said I don't finish before noon sometimes.